Good morning. It's so good to see everyone here this morning. Would you take out your Bible with me, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 26 and 27 this morning, and that will provide the outline for the lesson this morning. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 26 here in just a moment.
So I turn out, and sure enough, a car comes around the corner. I pull out right in front of her. I didn't intend to do it, but I did. So we went up a little bit further, and there was a stoplight there. And so I'm about to turn right, and she's going to turn left. So that means we're going to be right beside one another. And so I'm going to do the thing where, you know, you look over and you wave and you say, "Sorry about that, didn't mean to." I had waved at her when I had pulled out in front of her on accident, you know. And she pulls up. And this woman, her face was in a scowl like you would not believe. She looked like she was 200 years old, but she was probably only half that. And she looked at me, and slowly her hand comes up, and she does an obscene gesture to me. And she didn't even know how to do it right, like her hand was all turned the wrong direction and stuff. And I did the only thing that a reasonable person would do in that kind of situation. I put my head back and I laughed at her. And if looks could have killed, or if she had had a gun, I would have been dead in that moment. Anger and uncontrolled anger can make us look so foolish. But the truth of the matter is, I've probably looked just as foolish as that woman looked on that occasion. Anger, white hot anger, is the natural reaction for some of us. And I suspect that there are only a minority of people here this morning who can really and truly relate to what I feel in regard to anger. Others think, "Oh, Reagan, you know, everybody gets mad sometimes. You just have to control yourself." But for some of us, this is the temptation. This is the thing that might keep us out of heaven. And it is a daily struggle. And I'll be honest with you, I get lots of questions about this particular topic, and that's why I try and preach on it whenever I have opportunity. And I've gotten more comments or private confessions or gratitude about this lesson than any other specific lesson about temptation that I have preached. May I suggest that we can be more than conquerors, that we can overcome anger in a godly way. And I'm not talking about just managing it. I'm talking about ruling over it. I'm talking about conquering it and enslaving it. Not that that feeling, not that that initial reaction goes away that is part of us, but that I can control it instead of allowing it to control me. Now, if you're here this morning and anger is not your temptation, I don't want you to think, "Well, I can put my hand out away. There's nothing that I have to really listen to this morning." What I would like to do, last night we talked about being more than conquerors, that we need to overcome and that we can overcome through Jesus Christ. Today, in the two sessions today, I want to get really practical about that. And I want us to talk about two specific temptations, anger this morning, worry and anxiety this afternoon, that a lot of Christians deal with. But if those are not your two big temptations, here's what I want you to get out of these two lessons. That the things that we're going to talk about from God's Word to overcome these two temptations really apply to all temptations. And the fact of the matter is, maybe it's not worry, maybe it's not anger, but maybe your temptation is something else. And I would suggest that the things that we're talking about in conquering these temptations can apply to your temptation as well. So let's think about and talk about overcoming anger in particular. Sometimes people come up to me after a lesson like this and say, "You know, Reagan, you didn't really strike me as an angry person." And my response to that is, "Great, wonderful. I don't want to be remembered that way. That's not what I want people to think of me as. Oh yeah, that was that really angry preacher that we had come one time." I am endeavoring, with God's help, to train myself to feel righteous indignation against injustice instead of throwing a petty temper tantrum against a perceived personal slight whenever it comes along. I'm striving with God's help to control myself in regard to this specific temptation. And by the grace of God, taking heed lest I fall, I have this temptation under very good control, to be angry and not sin. Which brings us to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, where the Apostle Paul, in talking about the transformation that should come upon every one of us as Christians, that we put off who we were, that we're renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we put on the new man in Jesus Christ, he gives some specific applications to that. And in verse 26, he makes application to anger. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, if you're looking at what our outline is for the lesson this morning, there it is. Be angry, number one. Do not sin, number two. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, number three. And I think if we understand those three concepts, then we're well on the way to overcoming this particular temptation that we have in our lives. Number one, we see that we need to be angry. You say, wait a second, I thought this was a lesson about controlling our anger. It is. By that I mean that we need to get angry about the right things. Something that was transformational to me in my controlling of my anger was this. That anger in and of itself is not a sin. What does he say in the passage? Be angry and do not sin. When you have this reaction, do not allow it to lead to sin. Like every other temptation, anger is a corruption of something good and godly. Sinful anger is. And understand, yes, that the vast majority of the passages about our anger in the Bible are negative in nature. So this is a dangerous, dangerous thing, our anger. But not all of those passages are negative. In fact, there are instances where anger is the appropriate response for a Christian. Did you know that there are over 100 passages in the Old and New Testaments that talk about the anger or wrath of God? And anybody who's been in a position of authority, teachers or parents or bosses, know that controlled anger can be necessary to produce results when gentler methods have been ignored. So what do we see people being angry about in a godly way in the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, we think about Moses and his indignation, his anger toward Pharaoh and sometimes toward the people. Now, was that a temptation to him? And sometimes did he allow that to lead him to sin? Absolutely. But there were other times where that was the appropriate response. In the judges, and maybe even more so in the prophets, we think about their anger toward the sins of the people, that these were things that needed to change. And it made their preaching passionate against the sins that they were preaching against. But most often, God himself is filled with righteous indignation against wrongdoing. Think of how it is described in one place, where God gave full vent to his wrath and poured out his hot anger. Is that the God that we know? Absolutely. Because that is the God that is. But you say, well, maybe that's just the God of, you know, the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? Do we ever see that God, Jesus Christ himself, perhaps getting angry? Well, turn to Mark chapter 3. If you would, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1 beginning. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now Jesus and the religious rulers, they've already had a lot of controversy about the Sabbath day and what you could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath day, and healing specifically on the Sabbath. So they want to accuse him. They're setting him up, right? There's this man with this withered hand. They say, what's he going to do? And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. You can imagine this guy coming up here, and everybody, you can hear a pin drop, because you don't know what Jesus is going to do. Then he said to them, this man with the withered hand is standing right beside him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. They didn't want to answer that question. And when he had looked around them at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So what was at play here that led to Jesus' anger? Well, it was their wickedness, certainly, their hard-heartedness, the whole injustice of this situation that they would save an ox or a goat that fell into the ditch, but they wouldn't help this man with a withered hand. Their selfishness, their oppression of the poor and needy, their hypocrisy, and their cowardice that they wouldn't even answer his question when he asked it. All of those things, I would suggest, should anger us too. That we need this kind of righteous indignation in our lives when it comes to sinful things. I ask you this morning, what kind of things make God angry? What are the things that God gets angry about? I did a study a few years ago where I went through the entire Bible and I looked at every passage that talked about the anger or wrath of God. And so here's a list, a very quick list of the things in the Bible that make God angry. Are you ready? Oppression of the poor, especially by the rich and powerful, those in positions of authority. God is angry about that. Complaining and murmuring from his people whom he has richly blessed. That makes God angry. Ingratitude, rebellion against his will, adultery and fornication, idolatry are all specifically mentioned as making God angry. Disbelief or lack of faith in the face of overwhelming evidence that you should believe makes God angry. Stubbornness and hard-heartedness, habitual, intentional disobedience makes God angry. Despising God's word or his will where we ignore it, irreverence or a lack of fear of God makes him angry. All ungodliness and unrighteousness, one passage says, makes God angry. Suppression of the truth of God, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, foolish talking, crude joking, all make God angry. Presumptive sin that seeks to take advantage of God's grace. Well, God's going to forgive me, so I'm going to commit this sin. That makes God angry. Hypocrisy and cowardice, lust and evil desire, all those things make God angry. And so my question is, do those things make us angry? Yes, when we see them in others. But even more when we see them in ourselves. Does that make us angry that this is what I am doing? You know, Psalm 7 and verse 11 says that God is a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. God's anger toward these things does not dull because of exposure. His anger burns as bright toward sin now as it ever has. And maybe part of the problem is that sin doesn't bother us enough. Maybe we are complacent toward or even complicit in the sin of others and in our own sins. And sometimes what we need in this regard is we need to be reminded about how bad these sins are. Maybe we need to take a break from being exposed to all of those sins. Stephanie and I, we volunteer at a camp in Tennessee, actually, every summer. And at that camp, there are all sort of mechanisms in place to try and remove temptation to sin. And one of the things in that regard is a dress code, right? And so you spend a whole week. For us, we get there early and we leave late, so maybe it's 10 whole days where you don't see a modestly dressed woman or girl, since it's a bunch of girls at camp. You don't see that. And it's nice. You know, a lot of times you go through life, you see it at Walmart, you see it at the grocery store, you see it at the restaurant, you see it at the gas station, and it just kind of washes over us, right? But this is just something I see all the time. But what's amazing to me is this past year when we left camp, we stopped, I think maybe it was at Moe's or something, and we go in and we're driving home from camp and we walk into this Moe's. And it was like, what's going on? Nobody's wearing any clothes. And for the first time in a long time, I got angry about that. There was a group of college girls that came in. And I saw those girls and I thought, where are their fathers? Didn't someone teach them that this doesn't give them power? This takes power away from them. And I was angry that it has to be this way because we live in a world of sin, that I have to be tempted by this. And I thought to myself, what kind of a culture tells women that nakedness empowers them instead of making them an object to others? And I was angry about that sin. And we need to be reminded that sin is something worth getting mad about. But implied in that statement is that there are things that are not worth getting mad about. And we need to learn to differentiate between the things that we should be angry about and the things that we shouldn't. And part of the problem with the world today is that we don't get angry enough about sin. It just washes over us. Those things don't upset us. But we get too angry about the things that don't really matter. And we all know people. We have people in our lives who rarely show their anger. And how effective is it when they do show their anger? It's very effective, isn't it? We think about parents or grandparents or spouses especially who are calm and collected and don't show their anger. And then all of a sudden when they are angry, we sit up and take notice, don't we? And so maybe the lesson is, don't be angry all the time about everything. Use it sparingly, and it will be an effective tool. But if we let it get out of hand, if we're angry all the time, it will destroy everything and everyone in its path, including ourselves. And furthermore, the motivation for our anger is just as important as the object. Why we're getting angry, not just what we're getting angry about. I get mad at injustice, sure. And that's a good thing. But let's be honest, when do we get mad about injustice? When we're the one being wronged, right? When I'm the one who got that $75 fine on that red light camera. But what about when another is wronged? Even one who is totally innocent. Am I angry about that? There's very timely application to be made in this country to abortion. You've seen on the news, as I have, the law that was passed in New York. The law that was attempted to be passed in Virginia and the comments of that governor in regard to that, where he basically advocated for killing a child after it was born. And I was amazed that he didn't walk back those comments in any way later on. I'm angry about that. I truly am. But may I suggest that it's not enough to just be mad. The question then is, what am I going to do about it? In regard to this particular instance of abortion, I've thought a lot about that. Stephanie and I have discussed that. We contribute to various organizations that aid in adoption and aid mothers who perhaps are in this situation where they feel they must abort a baby. And we're ready to provide support for those that we may know who are in that situation. And we've had that opportunity a couple of times. I try and preach on it. And for me, personally, I will refuse to vote for a political candidate who is pro-killing babies. That's just a line that I draw in the sand. That's not something that I force upon others, but for me, that's something that I can do. And so we need to be angry. We need to be angry about sin. We need to be angry about unrighteousness. But at the same time, we all must learn that there are some things that aren't worth being angry about. Let me ask you, what things did you get angry about when you were 3 years old? What about when you were 5? What about when you were 14? What about when you were 20? When you were 30? When you were 70? You know, I'm not going to like it if somebody takes my juice cup from me today, but I'm not going to take it back from them and hit them over the head with it. I'm just not going to do that, right? And we understand that that is a natural maturity that takes place, a physical maturity that takes place in us, that we don't get angry about the same things we got angry about when we were 3 years old. But spiritual maturity says that if it doesn't have any eternal significance, then I'm not going to blow up over it. And we must learn to differentiate the things that are worth being angry about and the things that aren't, no matter that initial feeling, that reaction. And as we grow in our spirituality, we should get angry about nobler and nobler things with nobler and nobler motives. But even if we are getting angry about the right things, we cannot allow the devil to use that as an opportunity to get us to sin. We need to be angry about the right things and then do not sin. Control your anger instead of letting it control you. And we need to learn not how to not get angry, but how to not let that anger turn into sin. In Genesis chapter 4, there is an excellent example of that very thing. We see on this occasion that Cain and Abel have both offered sacrifices to God. Abel's was accepted, Cain's was not. And so the Lord comes to Cain and he says to him in verse 6, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." He says this unrighteous anger, it gives an opportunity to sin. It gives place to the devil, as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27 says. He tells Cain, sin lies at the door. It's right there. It's close. And so don't open the door. Don't allow that sin to come in. May I suggest that anger or worry or a lot of the emotions that we experience, they're like a weakened immune system. It's kind of like someone who has cancer. My grandfather suffered with cancer for many, many years, and it's that weakened immune system that leads to so many other secondary infections. Well, that's the way something like anger can be. It weakens us spiritually, if we're not careful, where it leads us into other sins as well. What we need to do is rule over it so it doesn't give that opportunity to the devil. And I think a good place to look at in order to see how that might take place is James chapter 1. If you'll turn over to James chapter 1. Now, we're going to look at this passage this morning and again this evening because I think it gives us a good understanding of what temptation is. We see there in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Now, that alarm should go off in our mind whenever the Bible says, "Do not be deceived." Why? Because somebody's going to try and deceive us about that. And sometimes we even deceive ourselves in regard to sin and temptation. What is temptation? Well, if we're going to put it into a math formula, there are two elements that have to be present in order for temptation to occur. Desire and opportunity. That I have to have a desire for this thing, and then there has to be an opportunity for me to do that thing. And both elements have to be present in order for temptation to occur. Some people say, "Well, I'm not tempted by anger." Well, maybe you just don't have that desire. That's not the response. That's not the way you're wired. You don't have that welling in your chest. But even for me, maybe sometimes I have that temptation, that desire, right? But in regard to opportunity, if I were marooned on some desert island somewhere, maybe if I stub my toe or whatever the case might be, I'm not going to have a lot of opportunities for anger. Maybe an even better example is gossip, right? Maybe somebody really has that desire that they want to gossip. If they're marooned on a desert island, there's nobody else there. Well, I'm sorry, no matter how much you have the desire, you're not going to have the opportunity to gossip. But to this point, no sin has taken place. Somebody cuts me off in traffic. I have that desire. I have the opportunity, something to be sinfully angry about. But to this moment, all I've done has been tempted. I haven't sinned. And that's something that has been incredibly helpful to me. Because when I was young, a lot of times I had that thought. That every time I have that feeling, I've sinned. Oh no, what am I going to do now? No, that feeling means be on guard. Be ready. Don't allow that to turn into sin. So desire and opportunity gives this temptation before us. But then, that temptation has to conceive. That has to come together to where I do something in that regard, and that gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, leads to our spiritual death. Well, what do I do about my anger in that regard? It's helpful that verses 19 and 20, I think, are some of the best verses in all the Bible about our anger. He says in verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Let's talk about that passage for just a few minutes. We understand that nothing productive comes from wrath or outburst of wrath. Outbursts of wrath are one of the works of the flesh found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. And it is that outburst of wrath that I have to guard against in the heat of the moment. Later on, I can deal with overcoming that feeling of anger, but I don't need that to allow that to turn into something worse. So how do I control my temper instead of allowing it to control me? Well, this passage in verses 19 and 20 tells me. Number one, I need to remember that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. To put it another way, I need to seek to produce God's righteousness in all things. I need to make that the goal. My question that I should ask myself is, what is the spiritual reaction in this situation? How will this, my reaction, draw this person closer to Christ? How will it glorify God? How will it produce righteousness in my life? And the more spiritual we are, the less inclined we will be to allow anger to produce unrighteous fruit. You think about things like prayer and study and good works and selfless love for all men. If that is a large part of our life, that leaves anger with very little fuel to burn. But the more carnal we are in other areas, the more likely carnality will win out in our anger as well. Pride has to be swallowed up in order for us to control our temper. When we're embarrassed, when we're shown up, when we're challenged in some way, we have to remember that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And sometimes I say that, just that phrase to myself. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God before I react in a situation. Now, maybe you're here this morning and this is your big temptation, and you use the excuse that I used in times past. I can't help it, I just react. Well, I think sometimes we can help it more than we say that we can, if it is important enough to us to control it. Where this really became clear to me is a few years ago. It's been 11 years ago now. I just started preaching 12 years ago now. Oh, that's crazy. I just started preaching. And where I was preaching, I'm a big golfer. I enjoy golf. Y'all have Chris Emerson here. You talk to him, tell him I can beat him whenever I want to. Golf is something I really, really enjoy. And I had an uncle who lived near where I was preaching, and he lives on this very private, very executive kind of course. It's a really nice course. It's really hard to get onto. But he worked it where I could get on that course in the afternoons by myself, and I could play for like $10 if I was walking. I mean, it was just an incredible deal. And so maybe the second or third time that I went out on the course, I'm teeing off. I tee off on the first hole. I'm walking to my ball. And the marshal in the golf cart, so the guy who makes sure everybody's doing what they ought to be doing, he's coming up in the golf cart. And I'm going to make a good impression, right? Because I want to stay on this course. And so he's pulling up. And before I can say anything, he says, "Tuck in your shirt." Except he used some profanity to go with it. I was not used to people talking to me that way. And so how did I respond? You better believe I was angry. How did I respond? "Yes, sir. I'll do that right away." Why? Because I had a good thing going at that golf course, and I didn't want to ruin it by my reaction to this person in authority. You know what I realized in that moment? If it is important enough to me, I can control my anger. And for all of us, if it is important enough to us that this is something that I'm going to do, then we can control our anger. Now, don't get me wrong, it was really, really hard. I bogeyed the next two holes because I was shaking so bad after it. But I'm going to produce the righteousness of God, that is what is most important to me. And if that's really what's most important, then I'm well on my way to controlling my temper. Secondly, the passage says that we need to be swift to hear. We need to hear out what they're saying. Did I understand what they said correctly? Do they have a good point and I'm just mad because I don't like it? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 says, love believes all things. And if we love this person, and we should, then we'll fight to put the best construction on it. Don't jump in, but be swift to hear. I want to defend myself when I'm mad. I want to fight, don't you? Instead, I need to listen before I respond. I need to be slow to speak, as he says. And that means a couple of things. Number one, I need to stop and think about what I am going to say before I say it. Psalm 4 and verse 4 says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. In John chapter 2, we see that Jesus cleanses the temple, probably for the second time, maybe for the first time. And Jesus was angry on that occasion. Now, I've had some people say, you know what? It never says in that passage in John 2 that Jesus was angry. And I just want to imagine what that would be like, right? Those people who say Jesus wasn't angry when he cleansed the temple. You know, you imagine him saying, now, everybody, y'all need to get out of here. You know, you don't need to make my Father's house a house of prayer. I'm going to overturn this table now. Just a second. Wait for me. Okay, y'all get out. Is that what it was like? That's the image some people have of Jesus on that occasion. He took a whip and he drove out the animals. He was turning tables over. That's our Lord. He was angry about what they had done to his Father's house. But what did he do before he took action? He stopped, and he sat down, and he braided a whip. You ever done that? It takes a while. So he stopped to think before he acted. Maybe for us that means that we say a quick prayer. Lord, help me to control my anger. Maybe we study or meditate beforehand. You know, we know the situations where we're going to be tempted. I had a young man come into my office one time, and he was struggling, really struggling with his temper and losing his temper. And so I talked to him, and I said, well, when do you lose it the most? When is it the worst? He said, Reagan, on my drive home, I work in such a way that the drive home is just awful, and I'm just so mad the entire time, and I say things I shouldn't say, and I think things I shouldn't think, and then when I get home with my wife, then I don't treat her the way I ought to treat her. I said, well, what do you do before you drive home? And he looked at me like I'd lost my mind. He said, I get in the car and turn it on. I said, well, before you do that, I want you to take out your phone. I want you to set a timer for 5 minutes. Can you give 5 minutes? He said, if I can control this, I'll give whatever time is necessary. He said, I want you to set your timer for 5 minutes, and I want you to pray to God for those 5 minutes that he would help you to control your temper. He said, take 5 minutes. I said, take the full 5 minutes to pray just about that. A few weeks, he came back to me. He said, Reagan, I don't know if I've got my temper in control on all situations, but I've got that drive home thing figured out. We know so often when we're going to be tempted. Shouldn't we prepare to face the temptation? And doesn't that apply to all the temptations that we might face in life? So we need to stop and think. And then maybe recite a quick verse to ourselves. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And it reminds us what is really important. So stop and think, and then choose your words wisely. Sinful anger usually manifests itself in the things that we say. There's a chapter, James chapter 3. We know that that's exactly what is found there. Just read a couple of verses 5 and 6. James chapter 3 and verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member that boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. That's the power that is found in the angry tongue, as we sang about. Angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. I need to have clarity of what it is I'm going to say before I say it. Now, some of you in here, I want you to raise your hand if you're one of those people. Somebody says something to you, and you wake up at 3 in the morning the next day with the perfect response. Any people like that in here? Okay, maybe a few. Hal's actually willing to admit it. I'm not that way. You know when I have the perfect response? I'm angry. I know just what to say. The most biting, hurtful thing. It comes to me. So what do I need to do? I don't need to let the words start flowing until I know what those words are going to be. I need to choose my words wisely. And let's be honest, sometimes that manifests itself most with the people that we love the most. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15, if you would. I think this is vitally important because sometimes we can come to services and everything looks great, everything looks fine, it seems like we have our temper under control, but in day-to-day life, that is not really the reality. In Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." I believe those two verses go together. And sometimes we use our knowledge about a person to say the exact thing that we shouldn't say. And that applies certainly to our children, to our parents, to work relationships, but maybe it applies nowhere greater than in our marriages. We know what buttons to push with our spouses. And so we say the thing that is most insulting, that is most hurtful, that is most painful to them in that moment of anger. He says here, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. And so we need to have that soft answer where we don't say the thing that is most hurtful. We say the thing that slows the situation down. Because he says we need to be slow to wrath. We as Christians should have a long fuse. This is the exact concept of long suffering that we see throughout the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 29, it says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is hasty of temper exalts folly." We need to be slow to wrath. God is angry with the wicked every day. And yet, how is God also described? As slow to anger, as long-suffering. It takes us a long time to get to that place of anger. And then finally, number 5, we need to be willing to forgive. Go back there to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. To Ephesians chapter 4, it's not enough for us to say, "I'm going to quit being angry." We have to replace that anger with something good, with something positive. And we're told what here in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Get rid of that and replace it with what? "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you." We usually think of doing something that will help get the anger out. You know, washing dishes or working in the yard or going on a run. And all those things might be helpful to help us in temptation. But we also need to replace it with something to keep it from coming back. And that thing in regard to our anger is kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness toward those who have wronged us. Which brings us to the last point. And the last point is really just a warning for us. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Because here's the biggest problem with anger. Yes, we have those outbursts of wrath that cause great problems. But those are over in a moment, and then we have to pick up the pieces maybe that come from that. The problem with unresolved anger, though, if we allow this to continue and continue, that anger turns into bitterness. That's the progression. Anger, outburst of wrath, and if unchecked, it turns into bitterness. Where does bitterness come from? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 tells us where this bitterness comes from. Notice with me. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Bitterness comes as a result of unresolved conflict, a lack of peace, when we have been wronged or we think we've been wronged, and then this bitterness becomes a consuming poison for us. I know of an instance of a brother, this is a true story, who was angry and bitter toward another brother in the same congregation for 25 years. And he finally went and talked to that other brother about it. The other brother had no idea. And you know the saddest thing of all? When they sat down and talked about it, it was all a misunderstanding. He was holding this in his heart against this brother. He refused to resolve it, and it turned into bitterness. He allowed the sun to go down on his wrath over and over and over and over again for years. And it affected his relationship, not just with that brother, but with other people in the congregation. We need to resolve this bitterness. There's some debate as to where the quote actually comes from, but I like it. Bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we do all too often when we've not resolved the anger that we have toward someone else? There are a number of places, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 18 come to mind. When we have someone who has sinned against us, what do we need to do? Well, the scriptures are very, very clear. If this is something you can't let go, if it's interfering with your worship especially, you go to the one that you have wronged, or go to the one who has wronged you, and you make it right, especially if they are a Christian. Now, when you do, be warned, don't allow the devil to use your good intentions as another temptation. Ultimately, you cannot control how they react. And maybe you go to them and you seek forgiveness and you say, I was wrong in doing this, and they react in an unchristian way. Well, there's another opportunity for anger and bitterness. But we cannot control any of that. All you can control, all any of us can control, is ourselves and what we do. And we are warned by God's word that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls in Proverbs 25 and 28. But that's what we're supposed to do in regard to our anger. We are supposed to control ourselves. You resolve the conflict with you. Don't let it stew. Don't let it fester. Take care of it as best you can, and then let it go. And you say, Reagan, you don't understand. Well, we're going to talk about some things tonight that maybe I don't personally understand, but don't you dare tell me that about this topic. I understand what it's like. And something that has given me great peace, when I have been tempted to say to myself, I can't control this, it's too strong, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where we are promised as Christians that God will not tempt us beyond that which we are able to bear, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. We will be tempted, make no mistake, but no temptation that we have is greater than what we can overcome, what we can conquer through Him who loves us. Now, Luke chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us that this is not a one-time thing. Even of Jesus, it says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The devil wasn't done with Jesus, and the devil's not done with us when we overcome our anger once or twice or two dozen times. And every time I think I'm almost there, my foot almost slips. I snap at Steph for the kids, and I think to myself, what's wrong with me? But I am reminded that it is by the grace of God that this or any sin can be overcome. God doesn't make it magically go away. Instead, He gives us the wisdom to deal with our anger or any temptation in a godly way. If you're here this morning, especially if you're a Christian, and you know that this temptation has destroyed so much in your life, destroyed so much in your relationships, you know that you are falling prey to this sin, and you desire the help from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe there's even something of a public nature that you need to confess. We understand what you're going through, and we are here to help you in whatever way that we can. And please, won't you come now, while together we stand and while we sing.